welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. And oh, let me remind you that our webpage is moving on March 1st to http://hayward.adventistfaith.org. Well, this sermon today is for all of the singles in the audience. Do we have any singles here today? You're not admitting it. It's how to repair a cracked marriage, but it's for the singles. You know, there are some principles in the scriptures that help us in repairing damaged relationships, and sometimes those damaged relationships can exist with people at work, sometimes with neighbors, sometimes even within the church, how to repair conflicts and damaged relationships. It also applies to marriages. And so even though our topic is a Valentine theme on how to repair a cracked marriage, and it applies to all, including singles this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to see your unconditional love for your bride-to-be in the church today. Though we have often been unfaithful to you, you have loved us and committed yourself unalterably to that. And so likewise, may we receive the gift of your unfailing love in order that we can prevail through some difficult relationships and times on this earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Abby was a very intelligent and beautiful young woman. For some reason, she married a guy by the name of Al, who was a cantankerous, ill-mannered boor who turned out to be extremely ornery. Now, many a woman would have walked out on him, yet she found her niche in history by holding on. You know, if a Prince Charming had visited Abby's mountain village, she doubtless would have become a princess. But no Prince Charming came along, and it seems that her parents encouraged her to go out with Al. And he probably turned no lights on for her, but she could have consoled herself with the thought that he was at least a steady guy and he was solid. At least he knew how to make money. Perhaps mom and dad encouraged her to believe that she could either change him or learn to love him. So she couldn't pass him up. He was a scion of a very prominent family in the region. He was destined for wealth and for influence there. And so with her warm and winsome ways, Abby would impart to this lordly ranch a touch of grace. She finally said yes to him when he proposed. Well, soon after the wedding, Abby began crying herself to sleep. If someone had told her she had terminal cancer, she could have hardly felt more devastated than realizing that she was bound for life to someone who was a perfect fool when it came to getting along with people. Neighbors, hired hands, they got so they avoided Al whenever possible. And to make matters worse, Al took to drinking. And Abby learned that no problem can be so bad, but what alcohol can just make it 10 times worse. The hired help could leave, but Abby, she felt chained in a marriage dungeon till death do us part. And sometimes she half wished that death could come along to take her or him away. Covering, you know, for Al's boorish ways developed in Abby qualities, however, of grace and diplomacy. She learned how to pour oil on the troubled waters that Al had roiled up. this irritation of a grain of sand produced in her soul a legendary pearl. She developed a fantastic expertise in managing men who had trouble managing themselves. You know, sometimes women inherit problems from mothers-in-law, and they have to raise those guys themselves after the mother-in-law has finished with them. And this is what she did. Well, Abby got a hold of a secret truth in order to help her through this difficult marriage. She became committed to the idea that we find in the Bible there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that they two shall be one flesh. You know, the Bible says that, doesn't it? They two shall be one flesh. And Abby began to understand that they being one meant that she and Al couldn't be separated, and that her eventual happiness depended upon believing that truth. So she began looking on Al's faults as our faults. It may seem small comfort to some discouraged person, but the fact is that she became more talented and beautiful in the process of enduring great disappointments in her marriage. Abby remained faithful to Al, believing that God in his own good time and way would transmute her pain into happiness. To the end of her marriage, she kept her conscience clear. She held the ranch together, winning the love of the hired help, winning the approbation of her neighbors, and in the process carving out for herself a very special niche in ancient and in female history. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3, Abby's story. We read there that Nabal was harsh and evil in his dealings, but Abigail was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. Now, God took the trouble to have her story written out, I believe, as an encouragement to millions of people since that time who find themselves in difficult marriage situations. David, Israel's rightful heir to the throne, happened on the scene. And in a very unpleasant encounter, Al rubbed him the wrong way. And David, in a rare fit of anger, decided to avenge the insult with violence. But for Abigail's intervention, David's rash act would have haunted his royal conscience for the rest of his life and could have ruined his reputation as a fair and compassionate ruler. But Abby's well-developed skills in diplomacy and exquisitely tactful finesse saved David from himself. Her hastily composed but very eloquent speech here pointedly reminded him that his rashness could be the undoing of his royal honor. Never has a woman averted tragedy so skillfully as Abby did. Unlovable as Nabal was, Abigail was protective of her unworthy husband. She assumed his guilt, and it reads here in verse 24, 1 Samuel 25, verse 24, she says, "Upon me let this iniquity be. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid." So she implied that Nabal's faults were hers as well as his. For were they not, the two of them, one flesh? Abby's plea that her husband's life be spared is patently sincere, so much so that it proved effective. While all this was going on, however, Nabal was getting high on a wild drinking spree. Abby waited until he sobered up and then told him about how close he had come to disaster. And the record says in verse 37 that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days later that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And in due time, when she was free, David married Abigail. You can see that in verse 42. The king-to-be not only loved her, he felt she would help him manage his own weaknesses. Now, Nabal was not only merely ornery, but he was obviously an impossible old man. Yet God had a solution for the marriage problem. And Abigail's unhappy marriage should encourage us to believe that there is hope for happiness, even in such impossible situations. If so, there must be much more hope for those many situations that are difficult rather than hopelessly impossible. The story of Abigail reveals that God himself undertakes to help the unlucky spouse who is getting the bad end of a bargain. He or she can find happiness in fidelity through unexpected ways. God never went to sleep on Abigail, nor did he abandon her. To him who sees when the sparrow falls, Abigail and her unhappy marriage were important. Her story became immortalized for all ages and for all eternity to come. You know, it's naive to expect that we will never have to taste of pain imposed by less than perfect situations outside of us. What is important is to know that inner sense of well-being, of a clear conscience, of peace with God, and the assurance that he is proud of you for what you are, where you are. And all of this Abigail knew, and it was the secret of her charm and impressive beauty when she comes onto the stage of Bible history. I suppose Abigail can become the patron saint of the Federation of Unlucky Spouses. Whether wives or husbands, it is good to realize that you and your situation are important to the Lord, and that he is concerned for your marital happiness. We must find out what he is doing about it. His solution to the problem may not be as simple as zapping out a difficult spouse. There may be a much happier solution to the problem than eliminating either one of the spouses in the marriage. What should be eliminated is the irritant that is causing the problem in the human heart. I think of another couple, married couple in the Bible. Can you imagine being married to someone for over 900 years? The same person for over 900 years? Who was that couple? Well, not 900 years. Adam and Eve were married, as far as we know. Well, we don't know exactly when Eve died, but we know that Adam lived for well over 900 years, and it's a good likelihood that they were married for all of that time. But we know that their marriage got off after a wonderful, glorious union. The Lord brought them together. Things got off to a rocky start, didn't it? And they started this blame game. And Adam blamed his wife for the fall into sin. Now, that is a pretty heavy load to offload on someone, isn't it? Pretty heavy load. And so they have had problems in their marriage, just like almost every other marriage throughout life, throughout time. But for sure, after the fall, they were together far longer than any of us. There's no record that they ever divorced. We read that the Lord God brought Eve to the man Adam. Now, that it's not suggesting that you should go to sleep and then the Lord is going to presto digito bring to you a wonderful spouse that's already you for you. God put Adam to sleep and then presto digito, there she was, you know, the superwoman. God doesn't necessarily work on that way for you. But the common sense idea here is that you ask for, you trust, and you expect, and you wait for the Lord to lead the two of you together. The Lord will bring someone to you if that is his will. It's not a game of conquest in which your ego is flattered. That's the basis for the dating game today, you know, as a conquest. Happiness that endures is based on confidence that the Lord is leading in your life. And the lesson from Adam and Eve is that the Lord God takes a very active and personal interest in your life. Let him do the leading, and your union will be lasting. Jesus actually comments on this marriage of this first couple. You find it in Matthew 19 and verse 6. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." The glue that will hold a marriage couple together is not their exercise of a strong willpower. No. It's their conviction. It is their faith that God has joined us together. Of course, part of that confidence is the faith that not only does God exist, but He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But believing is a choice, even when you don't feel like believing. You must choose to believe the fundamental truth that God is love. Though you may not feel like that, make the choice to believe that God is love, because the Scriptures tell us that. 1 John 4, verse 8. That confidence is a rock-bottom necessity in knowing how to live, even for one single day. You can't live if you think that God is a mean and unfair and a cruel and vengeful God. You know, that is Satan's lie about Him, and that is a sure path to eternal sorrow. So once you make that choice to believe that truth, that God is love, the trusting in God becomes easy. That God loves you, that God is with you, that God is going to provide a way for you, then the trusting in Him becomes easy. Believing that God loves you is the important step. Even when you think things have gone badly for you, remember that God loves you because Jesus died for you on the cross. He felt that God had forever forsaken him. But the truth is that the Father had never forsaken Jesus when he was dying on the cross. The Father's love was steadfast. The cross is the story for you and for me of good news forever. When you're in the pits of discouragement and disappointment, see Jesus on the cross for you, that he loves you. You choose to believe even when everything seems to force you to disbelieve. God is a loving Heavenly Father who above all else has in mind your true happiness. And in His infinite wisdom, He sees and He knows that such happiness lies with your being faithful to the wife or to the husband of your youth. You know, such faith does work miracles and transforms what the devil tempts you to think is purgatory into a happy marriage. The Bible story about marriage from the beginning is love. God created us to love and to be loved in devotion that lasts forever. I think of another marriage in the Bible. God called Abraham to be our example in faith. In fact, Romans 4, verse 11 says that he is the father of all those who believe, and his wife was to share with him that honor of faith, being the mother of the faithful. Their marriage was to result in 7 grand blessings to all of the world. Think of it. God gave them 7 wonderful promises in Genesis chapter 12 and said that from their marriage, 7 wonderful promises would radiate out to every inhabitant upon the earth. Now think of that. Think of being the father-in-law and the mother-in-law of all of the children on earth, and that from their marriage they could be a blessing to everyone. That's amazing, isn't it? But their own happiness turned out to be a long time in a coming. So long, in fact, that both the husband and the wife thought that the only way that they would reach their goal of happiness was to break their marriage vow. That means that they let in a third party into their marriage. And that, you know, is the story of Hagar, which was so tragic in its effects that people even to this day are still suffering because of what Adam did in breaking his marriage vow. You have this whole conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. Well, in that marriage of Abraham and Sarah, you have all of the elements that make up for alienation, and for divorce as we know it today. You have disappointment with the marriage, with each other. You have a wife who is bitter and alienated and angry with God. You can read about that in Genesis 16, verse 2. And then you have a husband who is all too ready to grab the excuse to go for the other woman, to have an affair, Hagar. And the result of that affair was just disastrous. And their expected happiness and personal fulfillment didn't come. In fact, you'll find that they waited 25 long years before they could finally realize the fulfilled married happiness that they'd been wanting, the something that God had promised them. That yearning joint desire was for the birth of their son, not only for personal gratification, but as a token that their faith in worshiping the one true God was valid. This was more crucial to their peace of mind than personal nuptial bliss. If God turns out to be a false promiser, that is going to be the end of all joy for them. Still, today, mutual confidence in religion is a most desirable element in marital happiness. You never reach peace of mind by choosing sexual fulfillment ahead of religious union. In fact, agreement with your partner in religion is the basis for true marital happiness. At one particular church in which we served in another conference, we were assigned an associate pastor. And believe it or not, his wife just hated being a pastor's wife. She just hated it. While her husband just loved being a pastor. Can you imagine it? Wife who hates being a pastor's wife, the husband loves being a pastor. Well, she had demonstrated very little interest in spiritual things. He just loved the Lord. Well, you have to realize that this made for some very interesting conflicts as he sought to minister to people. The basis of marital happiness all comes out of the root of mutual agreement as far as religious and spiritual commitment and faith to God. So we have some singles here today, and if God is leading you in that direction, be sure you have the mutuality of the same religious interests. Well, in his boyhood, young Abraham had tried to persuade Abraham's father was a moon worshiper, Terah, that they should worship but Abraham believed they should worship the one and true God, not the creation of God. So now with the birth of their truly firstborn son, Isaac, this old couple realized a joy unspeakable in the verification of their faith and their confidence that God had brought them together. After 25 years after God's promise, he fulfilled and gave them a son, Isaac. When the blessing finally came with that birth of Isaac, it was just in time to save them from the bitterness that old age marriage failure can bring. Abraham humbly repented of his sin, which was more than mere lust. His sin was not just infatuation with the good-looking younger woman. There was the darker sin involved of a deep heart unbelief in God's promise that he and Sarah should together have a son. And such faith makes it impossible for either husband or wife to yield to the temptation of lust. You know, Sarah repented. She repented of her anger against God and her bitterness against God. We know this from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, where it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength, finally, to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged God faithful who had promised." You know, her previous unbelief, her bitterness of soul, I think had closed up the secret biological processes that make conception possible. The faith that she finally grasped was what is always a heart-melting appreciation of the love of Christ that led Jesus to search for us and rescue us from hell. It melted her hard, her proud matronly heart. Tears of contrition dampened her cheeks at last as her heart melted and released, and this in turn released the closed biological doors within her reproductive system. Genuine faith had renewed her youth. Amen. The truth is that this memorable marriage, the truth that we learn from this is believe the promise that God gave you of happiness in your marriage. God gave them that promise in Genesis chapter 12. Believe that promise. God will fulfill his promise for you. Then another marriage I think of in the Bible, that of the Bible tells us of one memorable marriage that was built on a platform of lust. And yet, God blessed it. Perhaps taking a brief look at this marriage of David and Bathsheba can encourage some who must look back on their past and wonder, can God ever bless this marriage the way it started out? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. This story is a vast encouragement to you, dear heart. What they did was the totally wrong way to do anything. Bathsheba, whether she enticed David or whether he seduced her, nevertheless, he lusted, used his position to seduce her, surely a double sin. Then he murdered her husband to cover it up. We could call it Davidgate. It was a triple sin. And then he brazenly married Bathsheba as though nothing had happened. Bad. All the way around, isn't it? Bad, bad, bad. It would be difficult to make a worse mess than this. So, does that mean goodbye to all of the blessings of God? No. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There's still grace in heaven. And at the same time, God will be just and he will uphold his holy law. There was one little smidgen of goodness that was left in David. He had ruined her marriage by doing away with her husband. Now he chose not to ruin her life by abandoning her. You know, I remember reading of some wise counsel that was given by someone who knew the Lord about a man who had wrecked several women's lives and had finally ended up with number, who knows, so-and-so. And the church members wanted him to get rid of her and go back to number one. But this counselor said that he had already ruined several women's lives. Now don't make him ruin another one's life. Let him stay where he is. And David and Bathsheba had a shameful beginning, but they ended up giving to the world Solomon. Now that shouldn't encourage us to repeat David's sin at all, but it should encourage us to emulate David's repentance for his sin, which we have there in Psalm 51, where he confesses himself as deserving of eternal death. He didn't attempt to excuse himself in the least. He said, "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God." He knows he has participated by this sin in the murder of the Son of God. He is brokenhearted as he prays to the Lord. But thank God, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, the text says, you will not despise. So in this psalm, David has forever defined for us what repentance is and what faith is, that the Lord will not despise a broken-hearted repentance, no matter how bad the situation. I think of another marriage in the Bible. Have you ever heard the story of the memorable marriage that fell apart because God told the man in the first place to marry a bad woman? It's in the Bible. God actually told the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. How could such a marriage not fall apart? Of course, the lady Gomer was her name. She played her husband false. He was forced to watch her flirt with other men in his presence. And then the flirting became outright adultery. She had no excuse. For the record is clear that Hosea was not a bad husband. He gave Gomer all that her heart wished for. She was just plain faithless. We call it, the word is infidelity. And there was nothing that the grieving husband could do but just wait. The problem was that he actually loved this woman. In fact, for him, there was no other one in the world who could take her place. The modern way is that, you know, if true love is betrayed, you chuck it all and grab for someone else. That's the modern way of doing things. But Hosea's heart was gold, for he was captive to his love for Gomer, the kind of love that Paul says never fails. What could this poor man do? Just suffer through it? Well, the time came that her lovers inevitably demonstrated their faithlessness, leaving Gomer to end up a miserable wreck in the slave market. Her original true husband bought her for a paltry sum. Think of it. Husband buying his wife off the slave market. He was nice to her, and miracle of miracles, aroused some love. This aroused some love in her devastated heart. It helped her find repentance. Have you ever seen such a case like this in real life? And before Hosea could save a soul, he had to start from scratch and build a soul yet to be saved. They finally walk off the Bible stage hand in hand in love forever, the memorable, hopeless marriage of the ages. A wonderful tribute to God's miracle in a desperate married situation. How could Hosea, sinner though he was by nature, have ever been able to love a loveless, faithless woman? You know, he learned how to love her from the example of God's love for disobedient Israel. He learned that the God of heaven is the Savior of the world, that he loves the ungodly, he loves sinners. And Gomer was Israel, and Israel is we, the church, the bride-to-be of Jesus. And this is enough in this story to keep you and me studying and praying and pondering and repenting for a lifetime, don't you think? Finally, I want to share with you the grandest marriage of all that we find in the Scriptures. The most memorable marriage of all time in eternity will be the one that I suppose most people have never thought about. And this is particularly for marrieds as well as singles today. The idea is so strange, maybe it just seems kind of otherworldly, but the Bible tells us, look at it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus himself is going to the church to get married. He's going to get married. And it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." What a wonderful marriage prospect that is. We're going to see that in the near future. The good news is that you and I are invited to attend the wedding and the marriage feast. In Revelation 22:17, we read that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him drink, take the water of life freely, it says. Now, that's going to be the grandest party ever, don't you think? Held anywhere, anytime, whenever, bar none. That raises the question, why in the world should Jesus want to get married? And the answer is clear. Jesus has become a human being, and he has retained his human nature forever, and he is a red-blooded male human being, and he wants a bride. He's searching, and he loves his bride, and he desires to be united with it. Now, I can identify with that, because there was a point in my life where the Lord brought two of us together, and when I proposed there on Big Frog Mountain in Tennessee, sitting on a log out in the middle of the woods, Larry can identify with this, amongst the big trees, I don't remember the words, she probably does, but I proposed marriage to my beloved, and it just floored me when she said yes. Little did I know what responsibility I was taking on then. Well, we set the date for this marriage. I set the date for June 15, right after graduation from the university. She said, no, it's going to be August the 23rd. Ah, I got to wait the whole summer? I want to get married right now. Raging hormones, you know. She says, no, I've got to make myself ready. There's lots of things to do to get wedded. You don't understand. I didn't understand. I had to get married right now. So I think I can understand why Jesus is in a hurry to get married, because he's one with us. He deserves his bride, doesn't he? He died for his bride. He deserves his reward. I don't know how he can go through it so long, do you? I mean, I spent 3 months separated from my beloved before we were married, and we were 1,000 miles apart. I took a job in the Michigan Conference, and you know where they stuck me? Not at home with my mother and father who lived in Michigan, but way up there in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Now, you don't know much about geography of Michigan here in California, but that's like from here beyond San Diego. And there I was put out in the middle of I guess it's a used car lot. Not, it's actually where all these auto wrecks were assembled, you know, and scavenged for parts. And there was a little trailer out in the middle of this yard of old, broken down, dilapidated cars. And that was where I stayed for the summer by myself in that hot trailer, and I would go out and give Bible studies to people in the community and help them be prepared for the evangelist when he would come in September. Now that, for me, was in many respects a lonely experience, waiting for my bride, waiting for my bride. So I can't imagine what it's like for Jesus. Can you? Waiting to be joined with his bride. He has this unalterable desire to be joined with you and with me, his people. That's why Jesus wants to get married. He's a man, as well as being eternal Son of God. It is he who has created us, male and female. He's ordained holy marriage as an object lesson to help us understand his love for his church. No woman on earth could ever become, no one single woman on this earth could ever become the bride of Christ, of the Son of God. But in a corporate sense, the church that welcomes him at the second coming becomes his bride. You see that? And these are people from every nation, kindred, tongue, you know, all the various cultural groups who have said yes to Jesus and the power of his gospel working in their life. That is the sufficiency, the fullness of his bride to be joined to him. Revelation says this wedding hasn't happened yet. It must take place before Jesus can return the second time, as he has promised. He says, I will come back, John 14, verse 3. In other words, for the church to be ready for the marriage of the Lamb will require growing up to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Paul writes. in Ephesians 4:13. And that's more than just getting ready to die and be buried and to sleep and await the resurrection. So I have to ask you, are you a true Seventh-day Adventist? Are you a true believer in the soon coming of Jesus? Do you love the thought that Jesus is coming soon for you? Do you love the blessed hope? A true Adventist is one who understands the truth of the sanctuary message. And if you really understand the true sanctuary message, then you will never utter the words, "Lord, lay me down in the grave before you come." Anyone who says, "I want to die and go to heaven the underground route," doesn't understand the sanctuary message. But a true Adventist who understands the fullness of the third angel's message and verity that God has revealed to us in the sanctuary message has the blessed hope that they can be a living witness for Jesus when he comes. And that's what we call translation. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And thank the Lord, there are still a few around, even some 90-year-olds. Because Leslie was telling me about her father, who's 90 years old, and she knows that he's still talking about praying to the Lord, "Lord, I want to be alive when you come the second time." Now that is a true Seventh-day Adventist. They understand the sanctuary truth, the third angel's message in verity. I don't apologize for going over this with you repeatedly, because everyone in this room needs to know what it means to love the appearing of the Lord in their hearts. That it's their fondest desire to be his bride as a corporate people. They're praying earnestly for the soon coming of Jesus, and they followed him into the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary. Now around the world, God is preparing a people. Nothing happening in the world today is more important than this. Getting ready to be a guest at this marriage is an experience that's closely related to the cleansing of the sanctuary and the Day of Atonement. This preparing is happening right now. Whosoever will can be in on it. You are invited to be present at this wedding. Would you like to raise your hands now and make Jesus glad by saying, "Yes, I want to be a living witness for him when he comes"? He sees your hand, your expression and response, your choice to let his unconditional love come into your hearts. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that, yes, the secular world is observing what is known as a Valentine's Day, but they little know what love is about. They send cards saying, "Be mine, Valentine." But the love they know is very superficial. But the unconditional, irrevocable love that Jesus has for his church is the true meaning of deeper love that he has for singles as well as for married couples. And it is that love that can bring true happiness and is the basis of genuine faith. Lord, I pray that each one in this room can be part of that bride of Christ. In his name, amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.